Say good afternoon, everyone. It's always good to be here on the Sabbath. It just makes the next week is a beginning and an end. And if I go more than 1 week, then it seems like it all goes together in one big long week. You don't get a break. So the Sabbath is truly a blessing. Well, if you've noticed the news, which I'm sure is almost inescapable, if you live in this country, in this day and age, there's so many things that are going on. Haiti is the big subject, earthquakes. There was one in Venezuela as well, and maybe some others that I hadn't heard about. But that's not what I want to talk about today, even though it's all relevant. What I'd like to talk about is repentance. Big question mark. Should we use repentance? This nation was founded on godly principles and faith in God. For instance, if you take a dollar bill out of your pocket or any currency that we have, any coins, you'll notice it says, "In God we trust." On the wall of the Supreme Court are engraved the Ten Commandments. This nation was established on belief in the one true God, Judeo-Christianity. Yet there are those who would like to see this trust in God and our faith in God be dissolved. Satan, for one, and those inspired by him would like to see this also. Substituting or replacing this trust and faith in God is becoming a more commonly accepted practice. This is not unique to our time or our generation. Let's look at one of these instances. Let's go to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Start there. We start in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall." Let's skip down to 27. And at this time, he was trying to logically talk to them about, or convince them that he wasn't casting out demons by any other name but by the power of God. And as he was talking, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And his reply was, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word and obey it." So it's even better that we obey his words than to actually give birth to Jesus himself. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." With that, let's go to the book of Jonah and see what he's saying here, what he's talking about. If we go to Jonah, let's start a little bit here in chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port." Jonah 1. 1 1. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind. Of course, we know that he sent a storm. Let's drop down to verse 7. Then the sailors each said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us." And go to verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They, even knowing that he was running away from the Lord because he told them. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm?" And in verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that this is my fault," knowing that all these problems were his fault. That's something that we can relate to sometimes. "I know that this is my fault, that this great storm has come upon you." Dropping down to verse 14. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die from taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men were greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the sign that Jesus was talking about in Luke, that he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, a very repentant prayer. Let's go to verse 8. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 8. And he says, at the end of the prayer, he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. For salvation comes from the Lord." Okay, let's go back to Luke now, and let's finish the rest of it. It says in 31, verse 31, this would be chapter 11, verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation to condemn them." This is talking about the queen of Sheba here, and she will be in the judgment. At the time of judgment, she will condemn this generation, this crowd that is talking with Jesus, because she went before Solomon and trusted in God, trusted in the wisdom that God gave him. And we can go on. It says, "And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they have repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one is greater. Now one greater than Jonah is here." So if these people should have listened to Jonah, and they should listen to the wisdom of Solomon as Queen of Sheba did, shouldn't we also listen to what Jesus says and go by what his commandments are, since he is greater than they are? It's like we need to learn from this. I have something to read here. It says, in February 1891, the ship Star of the East was off the Falkland Islands when the crew spotted an 80-foot sperm whale Two rowboats filled with crewmen were launched to capture the monster. Closing in, one harpooner let go his weapon and shafted the whale, which lashed out, almost overturning the boats. Returning to the ship with the dead whale, the crewmen realized one of the sailors, James Bartley, was missing. He was decided to have been tossed overboard in the fight and had drowned. 6 hours later, the crewmen began removing the blubber from the dead beast. By midnight, the task was still unfinished, and the sailors went to bed. In the morning, they resumed their job. Then the unexpected happened. Something startled the sailors and in the stomach, which gave a spasmodic sign of life. Inside was found the missing sailor, James Bartley, doubled up and unconscious. He was placed on deck and treated to a bath of salt water, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters. Recovering, Bartley recalled being hit by the whale's tail and that he had been encompassed by a great darkness, and he felt as if he was slipping along a smooth passage that seemed to move and carry him forward. His hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance which seemed to shrink from his touch. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It seemed to open his pores, the pores of his skin, and draw out his very vitality. The next he remembered, he was in the captain's cabin. So he had really didn't realize what had happened at all, except for the fact that his face and neck and hands had been bleached white. Bartley, like Jonah, survived the belly of the monster. Today we are all in the belly of the monster, and the monster is everywhere, in hostile environments inside and outside the city, in systems, in government, in business, in technology, and in religion. Survival is up to each of us individually and working together as a nation. We individually and as a nation have the power to emerge from the belly of the monster unscathed as well. But we first need to learn from Jonah, from the lesson of Jonah and the men of Nineveh, to use the power of repentance and to be able to again say, "In God we trust."
Greetings to everybody. A nice warm Sabbath day. The title of this particular message is Time and the Immortality of the Soul. Time and the Immortality of the Soul. Do we have an immortal soul? And if the answer is no, could you prove it to someone by using your Bible? And why is this issue important? And why is time important? Now, the devil has influenced this world and this society to believe we have an immortal soul. And it's in almost, to my knowledge, all the pagan religions have it. So it's nothing new. It's been out there. That our souls live forever. Ever. Now, as I perceive it, you either live in boredom or in torture. You know, either, I mean, and actually churches write this. You'll spend all eternity in looking at the beatific vision, going, oh. Actually, I've read that. As boring as that sounds. Or you go to Dante's Inferno, and you're tortured forever and ever and ever. By the way, the premise of being tortured in hell forever and ever, that premise implies that God is cruel. Think about it. Because, you know, if even though we'd be joking a little bit, but let's say if you were burning and, you know, being roasted and tortured, all kinds of slimy, horrible things, for 10,000 years, wouldn't your body get used to it? And you say, oh, well. So God would have to keep changing things and making it more gruesome to keep you suffering forever and ever for all eternity. And that's the kind of thing that someone like Dr. Mengele, you know, who operated on mostly Jewish kids without anesthesia, because Well, he was cruel and enjoyed it. I mean, it's the best way to put it. Well, if we're going to be tortured forever and ever, because someone says, because the missionary got a flat tire and never got there, that makes God cruel. And we know that that isn't the case. Either tortured or bored forever. But here's some key verses we can put in the leaf of our Bible in case we ever had to explain to anybody about the immortality of the soul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And you've all heard the story of the funeral where they were asked to preach the resurrection. And they preached the resurrection that someday this particular mother will be resurrected. But in the meanwhile, she's in heaven looking down on us smiling, which makes no sense, because if she's in heaven, we're going to 1 Corinthians 15, why put her back in the slimy dirt to resurrect her? But people don't think logically when it comes to religion. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 to 18. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthians to solve some of their problems. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And he's just saying, if you believe this false doctrine about the resurrection and whatever, they had weird things about the resurrection not being true, that's what proved that Christ was the Messiah. He was resurrected and many, many witnesses saw it. And it's the greatest historical event in the world. Going, and we all know that the people were there asleep, and you'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places. Let's just go to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, the condition of dead Christians is they're asleep. I like to look at it this way. Whatever the spirit in man is, it's activated by the electro-biochemical machine that's the human body. When the human body dies, or if you look at it, turn that power off, then there's nothing to power that spirit in man. It's like turning off a machine. The machine still has all its software and all its memories and whatever else makes the machine whatever it is, but until you power it back up, plug it back in, turn it back on, put a new battery, it's going to be asleep. Well, that apparently is the condition of the dead as far as the Bible is concerned. Let's go to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And by the way, Paul is also quoting the Old Testament in this section too. But we all know that's what the New Testament is based on, is further elucidation of the Old Testament and not a contradiction of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, because that's what the dead would be doing, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, at the last trump. We know that's Feast of Trumpets. Christ comes back, the big trumpet's blown. We meet him in the air as he circles the earth, and everybody who's in Christ is resurrected. For the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised. Notice how the dead are raised from their graves. Incorruptible, like Superman, they can't be hurt. Incorruptible, we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, wait a minute. Verse 53. If you have to put on immortality, you can't already have immortality. It's very logical. Verse 53. If you have to put on immortality, you can't have it. So you can put that verse in the leaf of your Bible if anybody ever challenges you on the immortality of the soul. It's a pagan thing and it just doesn't exist. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Not that we have it, but like putting on a shield. You put it on, or God gives it to us. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And now he's quoting the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In other words, until that happens, the grave does have a hold on us. You're not alive until that happens. I mean, you're not brought back to life. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, or meaning the penalty the law gives you for breaking the law. That, that's what it means. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast. He means steadfast in the truth and in your faith in Christ. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing God's work. For as much as you know that your labor, you know, doing God's work is not in vain in the Lord. So it's an obvious contradiction that you're going to be resurrected in the, from the dirt if you're already in heaven. Another scripture to put in is Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. Christ is giving warning messages, and he says, Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, because some of the Jewish leaders were probably threatening as well. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And hell actually just means like a fire, but fire burns things up, not torture. And you can write our office in Tyler if anybody needs more information about Lazarus and the rich man or heaven and hell. That actually isn't my topic today, but if you want more information on it, the word does not mean ever burning hell, as some have interpreted it. One more verse, Malachi 4. It also proves the point of what is the fate of the ungodly? Malachi 4. And this would be a good one to put in the leaf of your Bible if anyone challenged you on the immortality of the soul. Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. We'll be healed to be immortal. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. And you shall tread... Verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes. I want to emphasize the word ashes. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. However the details work out about the great lake of fire purging the planet and all the details, but ultimately God will resurrect the incorrigibly wicked to face the lake of fire, so they'll know their ultimate fate. How long will they last in a lake of fire? 10 seconds? 5 seconds? 6 seconds? Like if someone dropped you in a vat of molten steel or a volcano, you know, bubbling over. What do you last? 5 seconds? You'd be ashes just like that. That is their fate. It's not torture. It's probably going to be fairly quick. And they'll be put out of their misery, and they won't be able to make themselves and others miserable for all eternity. But it also proves the wicked can be destroyed. It's clearly stated. And the world's pagan view is either you'll be bored or tortured. Well, where did these ideas from hell come from? Obviously, they have a pagan origin, but much of modern Christianity got their details from Dante's Inferno. There's even stories that Dante wrote this in part to get back at people who mistreated him as he was growing up. He assigned them to hell, but whatever. I want to just read a little bit something from Wikipedia about Dante's Inferno. Obviously, there's a lot to be said. Dante's Inferno, it's a poem. It opens on Good Friday, the year 1300. So it comes out of the Dark Ages and is linked with all the pagan holy days. I'm just reading certain sections. Virgil leads Dante through the gates of hell, marked by the haunting inscription, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." He enters the outlying regions of hell, the anti-inferno, where the souls who in life could not commit to either good or evil must run a futile chase with a blank banner day after day while hornets bite them and worms lap up their blood. But that's the nicer part of hell. As you go into deeper rings and deeper levels, it gets worse and worse and worse. And this is, you know, for all eternity, of course. Then he has the second ring reserved for those who lust and their bad things happen to them. There's a third ring of hell for the gluttonous who must lie in mud and endure rain of filth and excrement for all eternity. Then there's a fourth circle for the avaricious and prodigals who are made to charge at one another with giant boulders, and I'm going by some of the other gruesome details. There's a sixth circle, hell houses for the heretics that Dante encounters, rival political leaders that he names people that are there, that he's putting in there. A deep valley leads to the first ring of the seventh circle of hell, where those who view those who were violent toward others spend eternity in a river of boiling blood for all eternity. And then there are other gruesome things in there. You can see how ungodly all this is, how pagan it is. And he's got flatterers in various ones, and he names all kinds of people in there, false counselors and false politicians. I thought I'd read this the last paragraph. Obviously, you can go on the computer and get tons of this stuff. It's plenty out there. But this is, I remember as a kid, you know, they had these stained glass windows and books and church books, and they had some about hell. And they got these ideas from the Dark Ages from Dante. They did not come from the Bible. And those pictures of the devil with pitchforks and horn and looking scary, probably, the devil probably looks beautiful. I mean, from all the verses, and is slick and smooth and clever. Evil does not always appear as evil, at least not at first, until it traps you. Anyway, this is the last paragraph of it. A huge mist-shrouded form lurks ahead, and Dante approaches it. He's being led into it by some people trying to save somebody from hell, and he gets to travel through all the gory different parts without necessarily being tortured to death himself. Anyway, it is the three-headed giant Lucifer plunged waist-deep into the ice. His body pierces the center of the earth where he fell from God, hurling him down from heaven. Each of Lucifer's mouths chew on one of history's three greatest sinners, Judas, Cassius, and Brutus, the betrayers of Julius Caesar. And there's more gruesome stuff about what happens to them. They emerge from hell on Easter morning, sunrise service. Very pagan, you know, part of sun worship. That's where the hell myth that everybody in most churches basing on come from. They don't probably tell the people that, but it's historically fairly established. And if you remember those stained glass pictures of hell, that's where all those images come from. Pure pagan myths and fairy tales. Also, I read another article that a well-known church, longtime church member sent me. They've discovered new matter smaller than protons, electrons, and the article is a great article proving that the balance in the electrons and protons has to be perfect for the world of form molecules and matter, and for that happening by pure chance is like 38th to the so many exponential zeros you can't even count them. Proving that we have to have a great creator to make this world. And there's a lot of things in there that are interesting. One of the things that I thought was most interesting is the Bible is the only holy book that talks about a creator God who was beyond time. You know, Alpha and Omega. He was here before time, he'll be in after time. But that article, and I'm throwing in some other things I've read too, obviously most of us don't have probably the math knowledge and the total knowledge to completely understand it all. But even the scientists who write about it only understand it partially too. But it appears that most of our solar systems, if not all of them that they can see, seem to slowly rotate around black holes. And a black hole is the densest, most powerful thing in the universe. It sucks in stars. You know how big a star is. And star systems. And crushes them. I can't explain it, but matter just, I guess the vast magnitude, magnetic attraction of whatever it is, crushes them. And they've now discovered some new matter, but I'll talk about it in a minute. Anyway, what the black holes do is, that's why they call them black. They suck in all the light. You know, if a star even millions of light years away, even if it goes out, the light which it sent out will keep going, so we won't know that it's been out, because once light's released, it goes at the speed of light. Not so near a black hole. That's why they call them black holes. When they suck in a star, they suck in the light. And I don't know if... In other words, it sucks in not just matter, but energy, radio waves, gravity, and time. They claim that they have sent stuff toward black holes, and time is distorted near a black hole. Don't ask me to explain it. I probably don't have the math ability, but the ones who do, they say black holes suck in everything, including light, all energy, you know, radio waves, magnetic waves, and time. You're going to say, wait a minute. If time can be sucked in and destroyed like light, then time was created. You think about it, if that makes sense. It's a long article, but that's what I get out of the article. In other words, God, not only did he create the universe, which that article proves too, because the universe has what they call entropy. It means everything is running down. Like if you have a big battery, even if you don't do anything to the battery, it'll lose power slowly. And that's true of uranium half-life, so they got all calculated. Everything we know is running down slowly. Some things are running down fast. And the universe is running down, which means it had to be started. That makes sense. And it's being sucked back into black holes. And maybe we don't fully understand all the mechanics of it, but it proves the universe had to be started at some point. If time could be created by God and the universe, then God has to be above time, beyond time. Because now I'm just saying, from a human point of view, we're so much caught in the world we're in, where every day the sun goes around, another day goes by, and every time the world, Earth rotates, another day goes by, and every time the Earth goes around the sun, another year goes by. We cannot think of a world without time, because we're locked into a time-limited world. But is it possible, and it appears to be so, that God is not locked into a time-limited world? Because, see, I can't imagine, personally, I can't imagine a God who never had a beginning and will never have an ending. Because it just doesn't fit the world we live in. I remember arguing with one of my best friends growing up. He said, well, God had to have a beginning. Everything has a beginning. Well, who created God? Well, see, that issue is kind of circular, because then you'd have to ask, well, who created the thing that created God? Who created that one? You end up in a circle that never ends. So apparently God is immortal. He never dies. He didn't have a beginning, and he won't have an ending. He created time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, there was this song that I had on 8-track many years ago. I used to play it when I would drive to Austin, P. all the time. And I loved that song. It was called Forever Young, I Want to Be Forever Young. I want to live forever and ever. My wife is smiling. She says, don't sing. You're not good at it. But it was a great song, and I'm not doing it justice. But it really was a great song, Forever Young. If you get a chance, at least that version of it was a great song. You realize that's what God is. He is forever young. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 to get some view of what God is like. We're going to go to 1 Timothy 6 to get some view of what God is like. And I probably will say this too. When I give messages, it's not really aimed at any particular person. It's aimed at all of us, including myself. We all probably need to remember these things. What is God like? 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality. Let me read that part again. Who only has immortality. You don't have it yet. Who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach. Some translations say it's unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. In other words, it would just dissolve you. It's so powerful. Well, they've discovered something, and however they figured it out, atoms and protons and neutrons, electrons and neutrons and protons, which make up atoms, are not the only thing out there. One time they thought that there's some new matter, which I don't even know if they got an official name for it, that seems to hold things together and form things. And maybe we could call it spiritual energy, spiritual power. But whatever it is, and the science, the physicists, they thought atoms were the smallest. Then they thought it was electrons, protons, and neutrons. Now they're finding more stuff, and they do it through complicated math, which I don't understand. But what I'm saying is, God is pure, crackling, powerful energy that no man can see in his natural form. Now, apparently, God can turn it down, and he could appear to Abraham as a person. Which makes sense. I mean, that he can, if he's that powerful, he can do anything he wants. He can turn it down. But in his natural state, it's overwhelming, powerful spiritual energy. Let's go to 1 John 3, one of my favorite verses, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And the point I'm making here is that we want to be forever young like God. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And I'll get to my main point. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is not just a metaphor. I think it's one that's actually true. We will be the real sons of God, just like your son is like you are, but just smaller as a baby and less powerful, but still same as you are. Sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because he knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he does appear, we shall be like him. I want to emphasize the word like him. In other words, if he is crackling, pure, unapproachable light, we'll be crackling, pure, unapproachable light. Just not as bright. Toned down, well, whatever the degrees would be. But we shall see him as he is. And I think, and that's what we need to keep in our mind. We shall be unapproachable light. We'll be forever young if. And now I'm going to talk about the if. But before I do that, I'm going to give you another corny joke. Got to listen to this joke carefully. This is called Aunt Karen. A teacher gave her fifth grade kids an assignment. She said, I want you to talk to your parents and find a true story which has a moral lesson to share with the class. So Ashley said, well, my father's a farmer, and we had some baskets of eggs. We were taken to the farm in his car, and suddenly there was something in the road. He hit the brakes, and all the baskets turned over, and all our eggs were destroyed. And the teacher said, well, what's the moral lesson? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Okay. The next little girl, Sarah, said, we're farmers also, and my dad raised us chickens, for eating. And we had a certain number of eggs under the lamp, and they were going to turn them into chickens. But sure enough, a bunch of those eggs didn't hatch. And she says, what's the moral lesson? She says, well, don't count your chickens until they hatch. And the third little boy, he says, well, Mike says, I have a very fine story to share with you. He says, my daddy told me the story of Aunt Kara. Aunt Kara was what they call a flight engineer or navigator, one of the U.S. bombers. And they were flying over enemy territory in the Iraq War. And somehow they got hit. And they were going down over enemy territory. So as she was putting on her parachute, she put on her bulletproof vest and her parachute. She had a bottle of Jim Beam whiskey. She had a machete, which she strapped on, and an Uzi. She jumped out of the airplane. She said, well, I don't want to waste this Jim Beam. So she drank the booze on her way down. She hit the ground. Enemy were all over her. She took out her Uzi, and she shot about 70 of them. She ran out of bullets. There's still more coming. She took out her machete, and she chopped and sliced up 20 of them until the blade broke. Still more coming. She picked up a rock, and she beat to death the last 10 of them. The teacher was shocked. He said, what kind of story is that? The boy said, it's a true story. Well, what's the moral of that story? Don't mess with Aunt Karen when she's drinking. You saw that one coming, didn't you? Don't mess with Aunt Karen when she's drinking. And the moral for us is we want to stay in Christ so we can live forever. And we should cherish and protect this timeless opportunity we have. We have greater risk, because we're called in Satan's age, when the risk of us being lost is much greater. It's like if you're throwing seeds into a hot desert, Not a lot of them, well, it's possible a lot of them won't make it. But if we do survive, we're at the top of God's family. We get crowns and, you know, and it says in Revelation 20, the first resurrection is the best resurrection. So we get the top positions, but we have to go through some tough times. And by the way, if you look at the Bible and even profane history, Christians have gone through some tough times to make it. So what I'm saying in this particular message is we have greater rewards, but we have a harder course to tackle. To stay on course and not let the devil pull us away, we have to look at many things. One is the devil is very clever. I was talking to somebody, we were joking around, had been in the church 40-some years, he having grown up in the church many years, we're saying, boy, the devil has thrown a lot of curves at us. Actually, the majority of people I've known in the church are lost. A lot of them were in Worldwide, but in other groups too. And let me just mention a few of the techniques the devil uses. One is he can lull you to sleep, like the 10 virgins. You just kind of get lulled to sleep, and you waste your time, and you're lulled to sleep. Also, you can be deceived. There are many spiritual wolves, and they're clever. So what can I say? Clever people. Smooth and clever. Also, you can be lured by the decadence of the world. You know, all kinds of drugs and sex and booze and I don't know. There are all kind of decadent things that can pull you away from God. You can also, the devil can get you with anger, hatred, revenge. All are spiritual poison peddled by the devil. And the devil is good at what he does. Let's all admit that. He's a master deceiver. And one reason we're talking to one of Natalie's old classmates, you know, about what's going on in Haiti and why is the world so bad. And he said, there can't really be a God. He's an atheist. And I said, well, the reason the world is so bad is because there really is pure evil, the devil. You can sense it. And the world will never have the one-ment with Christ until the devil is locked up. And see, the devil is immortal. He has us believing our fate is what will really happen to him, if you think about it. He's going to be bored and tormented, locked in the bottomless pit for all eternity. So the question I want to ask is, do we have all the time in the world to get ourselves ready for the return of Christ? Yes or no? The answer is obviously no. We don't know when it's coming. But even to say if it's 10 years away, do you realize if I look at the last 10 years, if I look at, which would have been the year 2000, right? I remember them talking about the Y2K problem. 10 years has gone fairly fast. Really has. And the next 10 are going to go faster. Anyway, it's an emphatic no. We don't have all the time. And we must continually repent. Use our time to continually repent now. We must inculcate Christ in our hearts and our minds now. Now is the time to spiritually grow. Procrastination could be our undoing. Do not waste all of our time. We're not immortal yet. We have a limited, finite amount of time. That's a limited asset. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Look at how Paul approached things. 2 Timothy 4. And this is the greatest of all the apostles. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 4, and 5. And here's what Paul tells his star evangelistic student, Timothy. In the verse before that, he tells him that the end time people will be deceived. And he says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, like Dante's Inferno. But watch you in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. He tells Timothy he's got to be careful. This is not going to be easy. That's really what he's telling him. Verse 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is now an older man, and he knows that he's going to be martyred. They say he was martyred behind Caesar's throne. They chopped off his head. At least that's what profane history says, behind Caesar's throne. But he was an older man, and he had achieved all that God wanted him to achieve. The first time he was arrested, he was released, and, well, anyway, did a great job, as we all know. Changed the world, turned it upside down. By the way, even Jewish books said Paul turned the world upside down religiously. Here's what Paul says about himself, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. In other words, he did the work God had for him, and he fought a good fight. Paul said, I fought a good fight. Hopefully, as we get closer to the end, let's say 5, 6, 7, 8 years, whatever it is, we'll be able to say, in all good conscience, I have fought a good fight. Wouldn't you want to be able to say you've used your time with all the ups and downs of life to say, I have fought a good fight? You don't want to say, well, I was ready to struggle for God and spiritual growth, but I got distracted. I was ready to help support the work of God, but I got distracted, or I got into debates over, and you can list whatever the excuses were, or I got involved in personalities and list whatever the excuses were. For instance, what's most important, money or time? Actually, time is more important than money. You could lose a couple $100s today, and you might luck up and gain it back in the future. But let's say if you lose a bunch of time that you waste and squander, you can never regain that time. I'm not saying you can't repent, but you can never regain that time. It's a finite resource for us finite human beings. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 for the last scripture I want to read to look at Paul's attitude, you know, one more time. 1 Corinthians 9. It's kind of surprising to find this statement in this particular chapter where Paul is vindicating his apostleship and talking about giving and that sort of thing, you know, money and giving. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writes, "Know you not, they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain." You realize that this is Corinth, more or less in the middle of Greece, and that's where the Olympics were born. So they're very familiar with the Olympic athletic events. They would know it well, and they probably even knew, maybe even knew personally, some of the men who had trained, I assume, for years, because the Olympics, 26-mile marathon, and they had other events, too. Those events were tough. You had the Greek-Roman wrestling, and I don't know all the other events, but they had a number of athletic events. So they knew what he meant. And every man that strives for the mastery, you know, wants to be able to get good at it and win, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They gave him a little gold leaf crown as they won various Olympic awards. But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. I don't fight the wrong things. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In other words, self-discipline. Just like an athlete training for the Olympics. I bring it into subjection, verse 27, lest that by any means, when I had preached to others, I myself could be a castaway. By the way, that verse proves it's not once saved, always saved. And even a great man like Paul could fall, and he knew it. So he disciplined himself. So if he did it, how much more should we discipline ourselves? And Paul kept pressure on himself. So what I want to say in as we get near the end of this message is, try to use every Sabbath well. You only have who knows how many we've got in normal circumstances. Use every week well. Use every holy day season well. How many Feast of Tabernacles in normal, non-chaotic circumstances do we have left? It may not be as many as you think. Use stay with Christ. We can be, then we can be bigger than time. We stay with Christ till he gets back. We can rise above time, be forever young. Now, I'm not saying that you earn your salvation, and Paul wasn't saying that either. It's not self-discipline to earn your salvation. It's self-discipline so that Satan doesn't pull you away one way or the other. And let's face it, we can clearly see he's good at what he does. And then we can become a baby God. So remember, use our limited resource time wisely, because we're not immortal yet. Perseverance, persistence, you know, keeping your body under discipline. That's what Paul was saying, to keep eternal life, number one. Number two, never ever believe Satan's lie that you have eternal life now. You'll either be bored or tortured forever. That's his fate, not ours.